Welcome to another night of Bible class. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll get started. Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. And as is our custom, we are now going to take a moment of silent prayer that will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that will mean that we're filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's something bothering you or disturbing you, now is not the time to concentrate on problems or difficulties. Now is not the time to insult the Lord, but rather now is the time to hand those things over to the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to study God's Word under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for being perfect, and because you're perfect, coming up with a perfect plan that accounts for us very imperfect people. And we just thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is during this Christmas season that we bring into remembrance his birth, the actual miracle of the God-man, the hypostatic union. And that was necessary, of course, in order for him to be able to be our substitute when he went to the cross to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. So that by a simple act, decision to believe in him, whosoever can have eternal life. And we just thank you for the terrific, amazing plan that you've prepared for every one of us. We ask you tonight, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the communicator will have a clear communication and accurate. And we also pray, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit with the students, so that they have every opportunity to receive everything you prepared in the message tonight. Father, we pray for the leaders of our country and of our local governments. We pray, Father, also for the military, the United States military that's defending freedom. And we pray particularly for those members of our local assembly who are in the service or in the police departments and fire departments around the country. And we just pray, Father, also for communicators of your word, the ones that are accurately representing with what your Bible has to say, and the evangelists who are spreading the gospel around the world. We pray for the wall of fire around these men. We also pray for the congregations that support them, for their spiritual growth and for their prosperity and for their discernment as far as the times that we are in. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, tonight, the message, the title is How the Bible Uses Metaphor to Teach Truth. How the Bible Uses Metaphor to Teach Truth. Now, we're going to see again that many times when the word doulos, which is our subject, slave, is used in the New Testament, it's used in a figurative way. Now, let me tell you, pastor teachers who teach the truth, which is that the Bible is the inspired word of God, verbal plenary inspiration, that every word of the Bible in the original language was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll tell you what, this can be a dangerous thing to talk about, metaphor and figurative use, because certain people get shook up when they hear things like that. And they think that there's a contradiction between literal and figurative. And I suppose in a limited way there is, but let me tell you something. We can't put God in a box. And the fact is that we have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, both as pastors that study the Word of God and communicate it, and students that hear it. And so, if we're capable of understanding figurative language, certainly God the Holy Spirit is. And He's certainly capable of pointing out to us cases where something is to be taken literally, physically, like a physical slave, and places where it's a figurative language, metaphor. And tonight we're going to really zero in on that, and you're going to see how there's a very striking way in which the Bible at times does make use of figurative language, metaphor, in order to teach truth in a really fantastic way. And as long as we're accurate in how we apply the metaphors, that truth will come shining through as we study these different verses, like some of the ones we've been studying and will study on the subject of slavery and a slave of Christ Jesus. In any event, we're in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And it reads, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And again, because of this phrase, slave of Christ Jesus, we've started a study of the subject of slavery. And in Romans 1:1, the Greek word, we've seen this, we're going to continue to look at it. Doulos means slave. And last class, we continued our study of the etymology, which just means, as far as I'm concerned, getting our hands on everything we can to help us understand what a Greek word is all about when it's used in the New Testament. And this word, doulos, is a fantastic word. And we started looking at several of the outstanding Greek lexicons and other Greek scholars and what they have to say about this Greek word, doulos. And we looked at some expanded definitions, one of them from Joseph Thayer. And I'm just to kind of get warmed up tonight, we're going to bring some of this information back so that we can use it as we proceed forward with our subject of metaphor tonight. But Joseph Thayer had this. He wrote this about this Greek noun, doulos. It means a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition, and metaphorically, one who gives himself up wholly to another's will or dominion. I hope you see where you have a specific physical image here, slave, and it has a pretty basic meaning. But when you move into the metaphorical realm, can you see how it expands things so that you can say, this is to that? And so that when we get into spiritual things which are unseen and beyond our ability to grasp at times, it's very, very helpful to have a metaphor that is visible and physical to relate to help us understand something of what the spiritual realm is all about. Something of the invisible blessings, the invisible assets, the invisible God that we worship. And so we need metaphor. It's absolutely essential. In fact, I'm going to show you and argue for the fact that that's why the Lord Jesus Christ uses parables. It's a very similar thing to take things that are familiar to teach something that's unfamiliar and new. And so here, the slave is a physical thing that was understood, person or real role or whatever have you, that was understood in the first century, indeed understood today. We understand what a slave and slavery is all about. And therefore, you can use that as the Holy Spirit uses that to then turn into a metaphor to mean something else or something related, or take some aspect of slavery and apply it to a more a spiritual principle or relationship, namely anybody who gives himself up wholly to another's will or dominion, whether or not they're physically, literally slaves. Now, there are many verses in the New Testament that also use the word doulos to mean slave in relationship to a master. A slave and the master appear. For example, we saw John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one sent greater than the one who sent him. You can see slave and master in the same verse. Doulos is also used in the New Testament several times in contrast to a free person, a free person. So we saw that the New Testament uses doulos often in a figurative, metaphorical manner, sometimes in a negative sense and sometimes in a positive sense. Again, New Testament often uses doulos in a figurative, metaphorical manner and does so both in a negative sense at times and other times in a positive sense. For example, please go forward in our book of Romans to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And we'll see an example of this metaphoric and figurative use of the word doulos, or the idea of slave. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. By the way, as you're turning in Romans, I want to just remind you again, if you haven't done so in a while, to read Romans chapters 1 through chapter 8, because that's something you want to get in the habit of doing every couple of weeks. Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8, so that you continue to have the major flow of these great chapters in mind. So that even though I know we're really slugging it out here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Spent a lot of time on this one verse. I understand that. I don't want you to lose sight of the big picture. One great way not to lose sight of the big picture is to actually go and expose yourself to the big picture. Again, namely, reading Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 once again. Good idea to do that every couple of weeks. All right. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that's retroactive positional truth, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. So there it's a metaphorical use of it, and it's essentially talking about our submission, our bondage, or as we saw before, giving ourselves up wholly to another dominion, that being the dominion of sin. So when we saw the word doulos in the Greek used in a figurative, a metaphorical way, and furthermore in a negative way, we saw many verses the last time where this is done in different particulars, but in general what it really does is it talks about the submission of human beings, the bondage of human beings to our enemies and the enemies of God, and of course there are three of them. The old sin nature, we saw, for example, phrases like slaves of sin, like we have here, slaves to lust and pleasures, that's the old sin nature. Other times when the Bible uses doulos in the New Testament in a figurative way, it talks about this kind of bondage to the cosmic system, our second enemy. So there's the old sin nature, cosmic system. Expressions like slaves of men, slaves of corruption. And then finally, the third enemy, the kingdom of darkness, slaves to the elemental spirits. Of course, as we know, these enemies are all designed by ultimately the kingdom of darkness and Satan himself. And so that in a certain way, we can at the end personify this again. In other words, the old sin nature, the cosmic system, and the kingdom of darkness, ultimately, of course, it's a slavery to those systems and powers that have been put in place by Satan himself, in tempting Adam and the woman and setting up the cosmic system, and also, you know, convincing one third of the angels, actually all the angels, to rebel, and one third of them not to accept the offer to come back that the Lord gave them. So in any event, that's really what's being talked about when it's a negative, when a doulos is used figuratively as a metaphor, but in a negative sense, slave to something bad, right? Slaves to the old sin nature, slaves to the cosmic system, slaves to the kingdom of darkness. Clearly, as an unbeliever, every unbeliever is a slave to these things. The real tragedy is when after you've become born again and saved, and you have then been placed under the dominion of the great master, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the freedom that he provides for us, we still have the ability to turn and put ourselves under the influence of these things even after salvation. And that's a great shame, but it is the fact that that can be done, and that Bible talks about that as well. But in addition to these negative things, of course, we saw last time that the Bible, the New Testament, also uses doulos in a positive sense. And there it's primarily to illustrate the relationship of human beings to God. Human beings to God. Or in particular, we saw one of the most frequent uses, doulos, is for the apostles having Christ as their master. The apostles having Christ as their master. So to boil it all down again, of course, doulos means slave. And Kenneth Weiss, one of the greatest New Testament Greek scholars of the 20th century, has this to say about our word. A designated doulos designated one who was born as a slave, or one who was bound to his master in cords so strong that only death could break them. One who served his master to the disregard of his own interests. One whose will was swallowed up in the will of his master. And again, you can take this literally, one who was literally born as a slave. You can take this, of course, metaphorically or figuratively, one who was born into the slave market of sin. You can take this literally, somebody bound to master in literal cords, a literal bondage, or figuratively, one who served the master to the disregard of his own interest as a slave in the first century, or as a Christian who serves the Lord Jesus Christ to the disregard of your own interests. One whose will swallowed up in the will of his master. That was the expectation for physical slavery in the first century. But again, when the metaphor is used to apply the relationship between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, it describes an ideal where our will is swallowed up in the will of our master, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's just fantastic to see how you can take the literal definition but apply it to a figurative use, spiritual dimension. Now, there's a great book that I read in preparing this series. It's by a man by the name of Murray Harris, and the title is Slave of Christ, a New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ. Again, Slave of Christ, a New Testament Metaphor for Total Devotion to Christ. I want to bring up his name again because I want to give him full credit for the fact that there's material in here that I took as a result of and from reading his book. And there are just some great, great principles that he brings out. And so I'm melding that together with other sources and some of my own doctrinal principles to try to put this into a series that's got a lot of meat to it. But I want to give Murray Harris full credit for that great book of his that I read cover to cover several times, actually, and have extracted some great things out of. One of the things he points out, and is very, very clear about this, is that there are at least six other New Testament Greek words that can be appropriately rendered servant, which unfortunately too many translators try to translate doulos as servant. But it doesn't mean that at all. There are other Greek words that, and then during the New Testament, that should be translated servant, but doulos is not one of them. And so when Paul and the Holy Spirit, they without question deliberately chose the one Greek word that could not be mistaken for a servant or a laborer or anything else besides a slave whenever the word doulos is picked. And again, we pointed out, unfortunately, that most English translations of, for example, Romans 1:1, our verse, they'll shy away from coming out and using the correct English word slave, and instead translate doulos as servant or bondservant here and in most of the figurative uses where it applies to relationship between a believer and the Lord, and it's unfortunate. But there is an important difference, of course, if you think about it, generically, between a servant and a slave. We saw this last time, but it bears repeating and to be considered as to what it is. What are you? When you think about your relationship to the Lord, when you think about the nature of your service, when you think about your life and what you put at the disposal of the Lord, are you a servant or are you a slave? A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. That's the difference. Remember, we saw last time, too, that a slave is someone who couldn't adopt his own will when it came to what he was going to do or where he was going to be. And that his, again, as we just saw, that his will is totally subsumed into the will of his master. That's the difference, you see. A servant gives service to someone. A slave belongs to someone. Or you might say, for example, a servant says, well, I'm going to give this amount of time every week to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas a slave says, 24/7 belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's another way of looking at it. But it really comes down to understanding verses like, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. That whatever is yours is his, and that he has total control over your life. That's what we're talking about, and that's why the word slave is so important in contrast to the word servant, so that you really do take stock of your life, not for condemnation, but to see where you are along the road. I mean, trust me, it takes a long, long time, for some people, if ever, to get to the point where you really can honestly say you are living your life as a slave of Christ Jesus. That takes a lot to get there, spiritually speaking. So it's okay to say, right now I'm probably more like a servant than a slave. Believe me, even if you, I don't want to say just, but if you're a servant, not a slave yet, you got it way over 95% of Christians out there who don't even get to that point. So it's not as if you're condemned, but you should really understand the difference so that you can take an honest look at your life and understand where you have to go in order to be spiritually mature, understanding that you really are a slave of Christ Jesus. It's the difference between making a commitment and totally surrendering. You understand that difference? Making a commitment and totally surrendering. A commitment, think of the realm of finances, right? A commitment says, you know what? I know you. If you need me, I'll be there. I'll give you $200 a month. I know that'll help you out. That's a commitment. But totally surrendering says, hey, you know what? Here, whatever I got is yours. You see the difference? That's the difference between a commitment and surrender, servant and slave. And it's a mindset, and it's something that decisions have to be made in your life concerning your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning your accepting the facts. Because, again, I keep wanting to emphasize the fact that you are a slave of Christ Jesus. He is the master of the universe. He is the all-powerful one, the sovereign. He is the one who rescued you from the slave market of sin. He does have total claim on you. But you know what? It takes us a while to get to the point where our volition and our mentality lines up with the facts. And he, as a great gentleman that he is, he allows us to go through that process of learning and growing and getting there. All right, so again, a definition, a real simple definition that we can keep with us as we go through this series. I've given it to you a couple of times already. I'll give it to you again tonight. A slave, whether literal or figurative, is someone whose person and service belong wholly, completely to another. Again, a slave, literal or figurative, is someone whose person and service belong wholly to another. And of course, you can apply that in a negative way or a positive way. In other words, if you're a literal slave, then your person and service belong to the slave owner. But if it's figuratively, you can say in a negative sense, you can be someone whose person and service belong wholly to your flesh, to your old sin nature, to the world system, or any of those things we've talked about that are in the world system, or money and so forth, or the kingdom of darkness for that matter, or in a positive way, in a figurative sense, someone whose person and service belong wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we saw last time, this is all just warm up, some of the basics, some of the building blocks, lock and tackle on the subject of slave of Christ Jesus. But I want you to see again that the definition here implies two key things. One, subject to absolute ownership and control. And again, apply this to the Lord Jesus Christ in you. Do you really live in a way that you are subject to His absolute ownership, absolute control? No matter what it is that He tells you to do through the Word of God and your discernment, you do it, and you're always at His disposal. Is that your mentality? Is that how you live your life? And then secondly, absence of freedom to choose action or movement. And I've intentionally put in here the words that we use categorically to talk about the will of God so that you see the connection here between slave of Christ Jesus and adapting and being obedient to the will of God. Action means the operational will of God. What am I to do? Movement means the geographical will of God. Where am I to be? Where am I to live? And so forth. And so again, do you really put those things under the disposal of the will of God in terms of what you're going to do day to day and where you're going to be day to day or not? That is what we're talking about when we talk about being a slave of Christ Jesus. Now I want you to look at Romans chapter 6 verse 18. We're here in Romans chapter 6. I'll also put it on the board, but you can see here, we have both, here's a great verse because we have both the negative and the positive figurative use of the word slave. Romans 6, 18, having been freed by Christ, by His cross, through faith, by grace, having been freed from sin, you have became slaves of righteousness. And that's a positive use, of course, of our word doulos. And again, it's a positive figurative use, slave of righteousness. Righteousness is not literally a person who has legal rights to you. Righteousness, of course, is a part of the essence of God. And it is the standard of God. And we put ourselves under the complete disposal of living that way. As we grow spiritually, you became slaves of righteousness in position, and then of course in experience. That's the goal as we live the Christian way of life and grow up spiritually. Well, last time, to kind of orally bring this home and understand what we're dealing with, we wanted to make sure that we understood that word sin also in the original language, and so we saw it. It was hamartia. There it is on the board again. That's the Greek for our word for sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 18, hamartia. And we saw something about this last time, again, by way of review, because it really ties things together in a really fantastic way to get the second word and get it understood. Kittel. Kittel, again, he is the unabridged dictionary of all things Greek language, particularly as a lexicon. His lexicon is massive and goes through all kinds of different stages, historical periods, to understand how a word is used. But in any event, he talks about hamartia, and he says it can refer to individual acts of sins, the old sin nature that is hostile to God, or personified sin. And I like this these three different ways in which the word can be used so that you can be very clear that these are all in play in the New Testament. There are times when hamartia talks about individual acts of sin, your personal sins that you commit. Very seldom, though, as we saw last time, is that the case in the book of Romans. Much more often, it's 2 and 3. The old sin nature, when it's sin singular, it's the old sin nature that's hostile to God, or even personified sin, which brings that to the level of pointing out the source of why is the sin nature in the human race, right? Because Adam was tempted and fell. You know, personified sin kind of has an echo of it, of the origin of this in terms of Satan, his fall and his rebellion. And all of that which is hostile to God can be tied up in some uses of this word, particularly when you get the slave contrast that we see in Romans 6. Slave of sin, slave of righteousness. It's almost personified. It's also personified other places. And again, here in Romans 6, hamartia in the singular, which is used most of the time in the book of Romans, with the definite article, the English the, but not always translated the, even though it's there most of the time when you have sin singular. It refers to sin as a principle and a power that exercises dominion over men. That's kittle. And I love that, because it really zeroes in on something here. It zeroes in on this idea of slavery and metaphoric use to something that has power, that has a principle involved, that actually exercises dominion over men just like a king would. And that's where we get into that sin personified. Very powerful, powerful thing that is being brought out here in terms of the power that sin has over people and how it really does function almost as an imperial person, you know, a king and so forth. This Thayer points this out as well, and he does say that in several New Testament passages, hamartia is metaphorically presented as if it were a king. For example, just go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 21, to see an example of this. Romans chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned, to see that in death, reign. Who reigns? Well, kings reign. So as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so finally then we came to this definition that this hamartia in the singular with definite article refers to that nature, that power and principle which is hostile to God. Nature, power and principle which is hostile to God. You see, there's only two masters. This is the point in the whole universe. There's only two. There's only two. There's only really one. But the Lord allowed the rebellion of Satan in the kingdom of darkness so that Satan could be the god of this world and establish that as part of playing out the angelic conflict for the purposes that God ordains in this big picture called the angelic conflict. This big picture of why was man created. So we're placed here, and at birth we are slaves to this nature, this power, this principle, which is hostile to God. And we have no choice in the matter. We're going to be born that way. It's that which challenges the reign or rule of God. That's what Satan did way, way back. We don't know how far back, but when in Isaiah 14, he had his I wills. What were the I wills all about? Challenging the reign of God. I'll ascend. I will knock God off his throne. That was the whole point of Satan's fall. He didn't want to be under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, of God anymore. So he challenged that. And that's been the whole problem ever since. You see, that's why, you know, the universe's authority structure was disrupted by what Satan did when he rebelled and he took the angels with him. And God brought an offer for them to return, and two-thirds did. And then he created mankind because Satan just appealed his sentence, said, I appeal my sentence to be thrown into the lake of fire. And the Lord allowed the appeal and said, fine, I'll bring this lower creation on the scene called mankind. I will restore the earth. And I'll place mankind on it, and he will be in a smaller form, if you will, a lower creation. We'll have this little morality play that you can watch. Earth will be a stage, and all the angels can watch how this plays out. and mankind will come on the scene, and Adam and the woman in the garden, and they will be in the right authority relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd be walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he would teach the Word of God, and everything was fine, and it was authority was established, that the Lord was on top, and then Adam. And just like Paul talks about, this is why it's so important for us to follow authority in the church age in particular, and women to be subject to their husbands, because it was the Lord with Adam, and then the Adam over the woman, and then of course Adam and the woman over nature, and that all worked out great. Things were fine, and that was all working, and it was symbolic of how things were great until Satan fell, and then Adam and the woman fall, and now the Lord brings on the solution of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation which is bought through the cross of Jesus Christ, and how we can once again reestablish the correct authority in the universe by faith alone in Christ alone, being bought with a price, and understanding that we're the slaves now of Christ Jesus, and submitting voluntarily our will in humility to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, as it's being taught, and we're mentored by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore the rightful rulership and lordship of His Father over His creation. And we saw this last time. I want you to see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would go there now, and this will be the last piece of review before we move forward. But 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, to see this one more time so that you can understand how this all works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse, starting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ came to restore the rightful rulership and lordship of His Father over His creation. And this is very important to understand, because this is the whole issue in the angelic conflict, was the challenge that Satan and the kingdom of darkness made to the rightful authority of the Lord. So again, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has also been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man also, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that's what we celebrate in Christmas, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits of resurrection. After that, those who are Christ that is coming, the church, then comes the end when He, the Lord Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom. Right, He's reestablished the rightful rulership and lordship of His Father. And He hands the kingdom over to God and Father when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Those are our enemies, the kingdom of darkness, the cosmic system, the old sin nature. For He must reign. He must reign. Notice how sin reigned? No, the Lord must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has, remember, the wages of sin is what? Death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also, what is so beautiful, will be subjected to the One, the Father, who subjected all things to Him. Put all the enemies under His feet, that's the Father, so that God may be all in all. It's a fantastic description of order fully restored in the universe. And we are part of that in the angelic conflict. And when we live as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, we submit and honor the rightful authority in our life and the rightful authority in the universe. The consequences are huge of our living this way, of our understanding this. And that's why, for example, if you just go back, I just want you to show, for example, that in the same book, 1 Corinthians, this whole issue of rightful authority and subjecting yourself to authority is so important. And so, for example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, just turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, just to see how this is put. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Let's go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to see this, and this is really important. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man,
And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Why does it say God is the head of Christ? Because the whole point here is that Christ, the God-man, was reestablishing the rightful authority of his Father in the whole universe. So he even lined up in that authority structure in his humanity in order to show that he was the last Adam coming to restore what the first Adam destroyed when the first Adam refused to have God as his head anymore. And the last Adam would line up in that authority structure. And then notice too that what's that? Then the man has to line up under Christ, and then the woman lines up under the man. Not because the woman's any less than the man, because Christ in his deity is equal with the Father too. You getting this? But because of the whole reason why we were created, which is to restore the rightful authority and honor the integrity and vindicate, if you will, the character and nature of God. I mean, this is big picture stuff, but this is related to this idea of the slave of Christ Jesus. That there is a slavery that is fantastic, that was the reason we've been created, which is to glorify God and to submit our will to His will, just like Christ submitted His will to the Father. You see, that's why we were created. That slavery, in the sense of saying my will is totally sewn up into the will of God, that's a beautiful thing. And that's why, you know, you start with the word slave and slavery, and you have these negative associations, and you don't want to jump in there. And when we jump in there and we see what it's really all about, it can transform your life to understand these principles. So that's what's going on here. Slave of Christ Jesus submits to and honors the rightful authority in your life and in the universe. And it's a fantastic thing. All right, so back to our main word, doulos. That's what we're studying. Now, in chapter 6, you notice, let's go on, go back to Romans chapter 6 just for a second. You'll notice that here, the translators tend to get it right. If you go back to Romans chapter 6, and I'll go there with you, you'll notice that the word slave is used in chapter 6 many, many times, meaning that doulos is being translated correctly. So, for example, in Romans 6:6, you see no longer be slaves to sin. And in Romans 6:13, is it there? No, where is it? It talks about master over you. Where is it? 16. Romans 6:16, slaves for obedience, slaves are the one you obey. Romans 17, slaves of sin. And Romans 18, slave of righteousness. You can see that it's translated correctly as slave in Romans chapter 6. And in every case, the word slave is used to translate doulos in chapter 6, as a matter of fact, although I'm not going to go through that and prove it to you. Now, looking back at our word doulos, it appears 126 times in the New Testament. 126 times in the New Testament. So almost half of them are in the book of Romans. I think it's something like 46 times in the book of Romans. So the most derogatory word that the Greeks had... No, I'm wrong about that. That's wrong. I'm confusing hamartia. Sorry, guys. Doulos does not appear 40... anywhere near 46 times in the book of Romans. So take that out. But I confused the hamartia where it does appear. But doulos appears 126 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. The most derogatory word that the Greeks had to denote a slave appears a lot in the pages of the New Testament. Now the word is sometimes used in a literal sense and other times, and in fact more often used in a figurative or metaphorical sense. So you have literal and figurative, but there's a third sense in which it's used as well. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. There's a third sense. There's a literal slave. There's the figurative use, slave of Christ Jesus, slave of righteousness, slave of sin. And there's a third sense, and it has to do, and it's very peculiar to, the parables of Jesus. The parables of Jesus. Now, there are certain parables where Jesus tells a story and there are slaves involved. There are several of them. In fact, there's 13 of them. We're going to see this in a minute. 13 of the parables include slaves. It's a lot. Think about it. And think about the fact that that parables are things that the stories in Jesus, I won't say made up, but you could say made up, but he created to illustrate principles. And on the surface, the slave word can be taken literally, and it can be. But to the spiritually empowered, there's a figurative spiritual meaning behind it. That was the whole purpose of the parable. Parable means something that is placed along the side of a doctrinal principle. You have a doctrinal principle, a parable placed alongside to illustrate it, to make it come alive. That's what the parables did. And the Lord, when the disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? He said, basically what he said was, you know, I'm speaking to crowds. I got some believers and some unbelievers. I got some who are antagonistic to me and my teaching and why I came, and some who are embracing me and why I came. And the ones that are antagonistic aren't going to get it. The ones that are embracing me are going to get it. And to the spiritually empowered, there's a figurative spiritual meaning behind it. It's not just a literal story about slaves. There's a spiritual figurative meaning behind it. And it's interesting because that's where the power comes from. And in that sense, it's very similar to what we're going to look at tonight in the last part of the class, which is the metaphor. All right. And in fact, it's very interesting. I just mentioned this briefly. You can see it as a slide now. But slaves figure in no fewer than 13 of the parables of Jesus. That's a lot of the parables where slaves figure into them. And remember that the Lord had control over the stories he would use to illustrate spiritual principles. And yet 13 times he chooses slaves to illustrate principles. That's a lot. That's significant. That should make an impression on you. That should make you realize that there's a lot to this slave thing in the Christian way of life. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Notice this is a perfect illustration of parable and how it's used, because there's always, the Lord will always give information, usually at the beginning, but sometimes at the end, after the parable, as to what's the spiritual principle here. Perfect illustration. Peter came up to the Lord and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That really means an infinite. Don't be counting how many times. Just keep forgiving them. And then he brings a story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Notice, the Lord didn't shy away from figurative, metaphorical concepts or ways of teaching truth. He's saying the kingdom of heaven, which is the spiritual thing I want you to understand, may be compared to this bunch of images I'm about to give you in my parable. See it? This compared with that. Metaphoric language, figurative ways of communicating truth. Jesus did it, guys. So don't get freaked out. Oh, only the literal use of a word. No, figurative, I can't handle it. You better handle it, because your Lord and Savior used this approach to teach some of the most fantastic principles he taught when he walked the planet. Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, why? Forgiveness, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Notice, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, the Lord, who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, believers. And when he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, an immense sum, millions of dollars. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all that he had, and a repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened.
And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So the point here is that the Lord was saying, in the same way that there's a king and he has slaves, and the relationship of forgiveness between the king and his slaves should also apply between that slave and his fellow slaves, the same way with you, that you, as children of the Father, should be forgiving one another from your heart. And he used the idea of a slave. Go forward to Luke chapter 17, verse 5. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. To see another example of this, particularly striking one. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. 13 of the Lord's parables had slaves in them. That's a lot. Doulos. Luke chapter 17, verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now this one is particularly interesting, and here's why. Our Lord had complete control over the images that he used in his parables and his comparisons. He is intentionally here comparing himself to the owner of slaves and comparing believers to the slaves. Intentionally comparing himself directly as the owner of slaves and comparing believers to the slaves. In other words, a figurative use of the master and the slave to illustrate a spiritual relationship between the Lord and believers. It's unmistakable. You can't try to explain this away as word choice or anything like it. It's definitely talking about slaves and their masters, the Lord and believers. All right. What I want to do now, in the moments we have left tonight's message, is to start to give you some tools that you can use to understand what is meant by a metaphorical use of a word in the Bible. And in particular, of course, here, what is meant by a metaphorical use of slavery in the New Testament? Now, once again, I've adapted material from Murray Harris's book, and because he does a great job with this subject as well. But here's what we're going to start with. We're going to define a metaphor. Now, please concentrate. I know it's late. I know we've been through some part of the class tonight. But I want you to concentrate as much as you possibly can for the next few minutes while you get these building blocks down. And we'll continue. I believe we're probably going to have to continue this a little bit in the next class. But this is just a great thing. It's a tool that you can learn here in the subject of the doctrine of the slave of Christ Jesus, but it's something that you can apply many, many places in the Word of God, which is why I want to slow down and call your attention to this and give you a chance to get a second wind here and really try to concentrate for these next few pieces of material here that we're going to go through. A metaphor is a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms borrowed from another. That's what it is. It's pretty straightforward. It's a figure of speech that describes one thing or experience in terms borrowed from another. It is an implied comparison in which one thing is spoken of as if it were another. Okay? A figure of speech that describes one thing in terms borrowed from another. Terms borrowed from another. There's a comparison. One thing is spoken of as if it were that other thing. To help you along, I'm going to give you some examples of metaphors in the Bible.
Yes, the Bible uses figurative language. For example, Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105 is a metaphor. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I don't literally take my Bible and try to walk in the darkness of night in a country road and turn it down and expect it to be light rays coming from it. Do I? Is that what this is? Is it literally a lamp? Of course not. It's a metaphor. It's a figurative use of language to get something across, a great truth. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Examples of metaphors in our Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, I love this one. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. I'll give you a moment to get there. A metaphor is a figure of speech that describes one thing in terms borrowed from another. Your word is one thing, light is another. But there's a comparison, there's a similarity there that's brought out by doing things this way. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I, Paul writes, have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Metaphor, figurative speech. Did Paul really turn into a noisy gong? Did his mouth turn into two circular pieces of metal? Of course not. It's figurative language, bringing out something by comparing things. Something that's the real subject, the way you speak if you don't have love, with compared to what? A noisy gong, something about a clanging cymbal is figuratively, or is there something true about hearing that clanging cymbal and, oh my gosh, it's very obnoxious to a man who's speaking all these great things, but no love behind it. It's comparison. All right, go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at one more, verse 13. You, this is the Lord speaking, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Now, I sincerely hope that the Lord is talking about you when he says these words, that you really are the salt of the earth. But I certainly do not mean by that I wish he would turn you into a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. You get the idea then? It's metaphoric use. And to help you with this and to really nail it, I want to give you the three, in closing, the three essential parts of a metaphor. Three essential parts of a metaphor. The first one, there's a topic. There's the item, the main point, the subject that is being described by the image that will follow. There's the topic, the item that is being described by the image that will follow. In the one we have right now, what's the topic? You, the believer, right? What's the image that will follow? Salt. You get it? There's the main topic, the Word of God in Psalm 119, and then light. Okay, being compared to. So the topic, what's the subject? What's really the point of this? You know, like the Lord gave a parable and he said, Peter asked him about forgiveness. What's the main point? Forgiveness. Okay? The image to follow is the parable in that case. So second accord, it follows right the image. You have the topic and the image. They're pretty basic, but I want you to get the point of this so you can use this as a tool. The subject, the topic, rather, and the image. There's the image, the metaphorical part. Oh, the figure of speech, the image. The thing with this, the topic is compared to what? The image, right? Paul, noisy gong. You, salt. Word of God, light. You get it? The topic and the image. Okay, once again, there's the topic the item that is being described by the image to follow. Second, there's the image, the metaphorical part of the figure of speech. Okay, so far so good. But there's a third thing, and this is the critical part. The third thing is, what's the point of similarity? What is it that explains in what particular aspect the image and the topic are similar? You are the salt of the earth. In a certain way, you and salt, there's a similarity there, or shouldn't be. What is that? Right? Paul, noisy gong. Not completely. Paul didn't literally turn into a clanging cymbal, but there's a point of similarity. There's something about that noisy gong that is similar to a man who speaks without love. There's something about light that is striking related to the Word of God. Not everything about it, but something about it. Something about salt and a mature believer. Not everything, but something. What's that point of similarity? This is the whole key. What? And this is where truth gets taught, you see. That point of similarity that's drawn out in a striking way by using figurative language, the metaphor, the image, is a way in which God, the Holy Spirit, can teach us the point of similarity between the topic and the image. You see, the goal is to use that image to reveal, teach something about the topic. And that something is the point of similarity. Three things: the topic, the image, and the point of similarity. Topic, image, point of similarity. Let's go back to our examples, and we'll do a couple of these things, and then we'll close. All right. Our example in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Think the three things: topic, image, point of similarity. Topic, image, point of similarity. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What's the topic? The Word of God is the topic. You see it? That's the topic. That's the point. I want to learn something about the Word of God. That's why I got into verse 105. Tell me something about the Word of God. What's the image? The image is light. Your Word is a light to my path. What is the topic? The Word of God. What is the image? Light. Well, now, what's the point of similarity between the Word of God and light? Here's the similarity. Light makes it possible to see things that would otherwise be hidden. Light makes it possible to see things that would otherwise be hidden. Oh, aha, I get it. The Word of God makes it possible to see things that would otherwise be hidden. Can you see how by using this figure of speech, this metaphor, it gives a whole body of truth, in a sense, a whole expansive understanding of the topic that you may not get across so dramatically if you had to say all this. But if you can just use the image and what we understand about light, it is just that moment, aha, I get it, I see. That's a great way of saying that. You see how this works? And sometimes the Holy Spirit decides this is the best way to teach it. And then he does. He goes forward with it. Clanging cymbals and salt and light and so forth. The Word of God makes it possible to see the will of God in our everyday lives. All right. I think you're in Matthew chapter 5:13. So let's just close by using the tool one more time. The topic, the image, and the point of similarity. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? All right, I want you to try this one. What's the topic? You get it? Yeah, you, the believer. You are the topic. What's the image? Pretty straightforward, right? The image is salt. Topic, you as a believer. Image, salt. What's the point of similarity? Well, interestingly enough, there's several. Salt is a preservative. You as a believer are supposed to preserve the nation. Salt makes you thirsty. You as a witness should make the person in your life, the unbeliever, thirsty for the water of the gospel. Salt provides flavor. You provide flavor, provide meaning and purpose and definition to people's lives that are seeking Christ.
All right. Now, the thing to realize about metaphors is that while there are points of similarity between the image and the topic, not everything in the image is meant to apply. And when we begin next time, that's where we'll pick it up. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the richness of your word. We want to thank you for the great images like slave of Christ Jesus and salt and light and clanging cymbals that really bring things alive in our understanding. And we thank you for really, really being such a great caregiver of our souls to try to give us truth in all these different ways to help us understand. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit to bring these things to our memory centers when we need to apply them in life. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.
Yeah.